We are getting toward the end of a series we began beginning of October, Be the Church, trying to look into Scripture and see the great passages of our Bible that talk about the church and what it is that we are called to do, not just when we gather together on a particular day or a meeting place, but when we live out in our neighborhoods, how we treat people, how we relate to God, looking at what it means to be the church. And I've got a prop up here, and it's a table, and I wanted to draw a contrast for you so that as we read through this, you can have an accurate picture in your mind as to what we're reading about. We're going to read about Jesus at a table, at a meal. And oftentimes we think, in terms of sitting, there'll be a key word in there, it'll be reclined. Jesus was reclining at the meal, or was reclining at the table. We think in terms perhaps of just sitting like this, just a normal sit on a chair, and we got the table in front of us, and you're going to read about a woman who's has access to the feet of Jesus. And so if you don't have an accurate picture in your mind, it seems kind of weird that she's under the table to get to his feet, which are under the table. So that just is not the picture at all. And reclining sounds like, you know, you're leaning back or you're slouching, you know, like you did in junior high. In fact, when I was in junior high, I wanted to see how far back I could recline the chair without falling, and you know the only way to find that out is you got to recline until you fall. Then you back it up an inch. So this is what it may have looked like, probably a table even shorter than this. And to recline actually meant to lay down at the table. So there's these cushions and such, and you could recline on one side, and have you know, if I'm reclining on my left side, I've got my right arm free to do things, or you could recline just flat out on your tummy and access things this way. Man, this is comfortable. Large pizza. Oh, yeah. So Jesus is reclining. In fact, there's a dozen or so reclining. And what I want you to see is the feet are out back. So when the woman approaches the eating area in order to find Jesus, what she has access to primarily would be his feet. It's not like she had to go underneath the table or do any kind of a extreme reach to get to his feet. That was the most accessible thing about his physicality when she enters into the room. Got a passage of scripture to teach you this morning that talks about, I think it gives us a picture. It doesn't talk about, it gives us a picture of what a gospel community is. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that the church is a gospel community. This is a picture of a woman who gets her life back. She had no reason to assume this was going to happen in her lifetime based on the deeds that she had done, her reputation in the community, and I would even suggest based upon how religious people treated her. And yet she has an encounter with Jesus, and she realizes as she walks away, she gets her life back. That moves her so deeply that she will come and find him to express her appreciation. It's in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. I want you to turn there in your Bibles, please. If you don't have a Bible, please go to the Welcome Center when we're done and pick one up. It's just like the one I read. You might even be here this morning and wondering if you could ever get your life back. I've spoken to people, you know, gently trying to tell them about Jesus Christ, the relationship with God, forgiveness. One 83-year-old guy said, nope, it's too late for me. Nope. It's never too late. With Jesus, there's always hope, and it's never too late. So Luke chapter 7, a very unlikely person, and we could say an unworthy person because we're all unworthy of the grace of God. An unworthy person gets her life back. How about if you stand and I read from the Word of God, Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. My chapter title is great. It says, much forgiveness, much love. Isn't that, man, I want to read that. Much forgiveness, much love. Okay, let's look at this story. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. Let me lose the pronouns here. Then one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. And I'll explain in a moment a Pharisee. So Jesus gets invited to the house of a Pharisee for a meal. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined, there's that word, reclined at the table. and a woman in the town who was a sinner. What? Like she's the only sinner? There was something about her. A woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner." There's that label again, sinner. Verse 40, Jesus replied to the man, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher, say it." "A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one who forgave more." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thank you. Please have a seat. We'll take a look at this in some more detail here. It is gospel doctrine that creates gospel culture. Gospel doctrine creates a gospel community. A gospel community is a community where wonderful things happen to unworthy people for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. The gospel doctrine does not hang suspended in midair with nothing attached to it and no expression to it, with no ability to be physical and show up in the lives of people. The gospel doctrine shows up in the life of a gospel community. And it's a gospel community that lives in such a way that they put on display what it looks like to belong to Jesus Christ, and they show that to a watching world. Gospel doctrine creates and sustains a gospel community. And not just any kind of a community. The focus is not a new community as much as it is a new kind of community. A community where people who live in messes can find Jesus Christ and then walk away clean. And can hear the words of the Savior. "You can go in peace, and all that which is against you is now forgiven." That's a gospel community. A new kind of community. The church makes visible the restored humanity that only Jesus can give. And we have a picture of that with the woman who remains nameless and is only identified as a sinner. The reason I read from that passage when I'm talking about the church as a gospel community is that we really don't have We don't have any examples of Jesus in the church teaching and collecting people and leading a gospel community. Jesus did not establish the church. He had 12 apostles and minus Judas, so now there's 11 to work with after his death and resurrection. It's these leaders who would found the church and plant a church. But we don't have that in the gospels. We don't have examples of Jesus walking into a synagogue and realigning them with the word of God. In fact, Jesus got ran out of synagogues. So what we have in the Gospels, the four Gospels in the Bible, what we have are pictures of the kingdom, pictures of what a gospel community looks like. And this is a picture, Luke chapter 7. We just read through what really is a snapshot. It's a photograph. This is what the gospel community looks like. And then you take that picture and you take another and you take another and you take another. We have snapshots all throughout the New Testament. And what they add up to is really a complete picture of what a gospel community looks like. And then you can add to that the book of Acts, and after Jesus departed and the apostles got going and the church is established. But this episode in Luke chapter 7, let's not pretend, this is not a whole theology. This doesn't answer every question. It's not complete. This is a photograph. It's a picture at a point in time helping us to understand what a gospel community looks like. This is going to sound like I'm changing gears, but I'm not. I was concerned in the weeks leading up to the election and the days following the election about the dialogue in our country. Not just in our country, in our church, amongst Christians. And it wasn't just animosity one for another. It was where the hope was placed and the sensation or the feeling of despair. Leading up to the election, it seemed as if there was one camp that was given toward despair, and there was another camp that was given toward hope. And then it seemed like those roles reversed itself in the aftermath of an election that surprised probably a lot of people, where there was a sense of hope now because certain guy got elected or a certain party became dominant or whatever the case may be. And then there was also a sense of despair. Well, we didn't get our guy. We didn't get our lady. We even didn't get our party. And what I want to suggest to you that in a gospel community, we're actually deeper than that. We sang just a song ago. Remember the phrase up there? Jesus is our king. He's our king. There is hope in Jesus. There is no despair in Jesus. In Christ, as a gospel community, ultimately our hope is in the person, the Lord, the Savior, the builder of the church, the one who has redeemed us and will keep us. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we do not despair because Jesus is with us always. Now, I'm all for funding things or realigning funding and voting for the right and get the party in. And, oh boy, could we have some better leaders, and let's get rid of some laws that we presently have. Let's make some new laws that would be good. I'm all for that. But ultimately, as a gospel community, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, our ultimate hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is no despair in him. What we just went through was a practice run. You had an opportunity to more or less step into a difficult situation and put on display in front of a watching world, you know what? My king resides in heaven and my hope is there. How did you do? Some of that I see happening in Luke chapter 7, where when you look at the externals, man, the guy who was right, Jesus, it looked like Jesus picked the wrong guy. And the lady who's identified only as a sinner twice in a couple of verses, it looked like Jesus picked the wrong lady. And yet it's this upheaval of values that the gospel so often communicates. Piggybacking on that, this will be very important for us as we move forward as a nation and as a culture, as a gospel community, that more and more it seems we're going to live in a culture that is unfriendly to Christianity. Jesus didn't plant a church, but he chose 12 minus the one, so he chose 11 who would plant a church. And the location that Jesus chose was right smack in the middle of a culture that was oppressive and corrupt and in moral decay. There was religious dishonesty. There was political dishonesty. The system was rigged. Jesus chose there, right there in Jerusalem. Plant the church here. Wow. So what did Jesus do? This is so important for us to not miss. Jesus confronted a godless culture with a godly culture. Jesus' answer to an ungodly culture was a gospel community. He responded to a godless culture with a godly culture. And we get a look at that in Luke chapter 7, where the one who was on the out became on the in, and the one who was on the in went on the out. And it's just this role reversal of what you would anticipate in terms of who's acceptable to Jesus or not. Wow, didn't see this coming. Wow. Well, that's what we have for us in Luke chapter 7. And we do need to embrace this. One of the it's part of our witness to a watching world. One of the first things folks will notice as they walk into a gospel community is the beauty of relationships. They will notice how people treat each other. And if there is no beauty of relationship, then they have cause to dismiss. Isn't it fair for someone who's a doubter or a skeptic, who wants to know what it is that the gospel creates? Isn't it fair that someone would be able to look at the local church? It seems like that's a fair given. If people want to know what the gospel creates, they are not being unfair to look at the local church. Okay, well, in this passage of scripture that we read this morning, this is a close-up look of the gospel in action. Verse 36, the man is identified as a Pharisee. Do you see that? It says one of the Pharisees. So there's more than one. There's a whole group of Pharisees in Jerusalem at this particular time. We know there were, from other passages of scripture, there were other leaders, other religious leaders. Pharisees, only one type. There were also Sadducees, and those were more of the legal experts, the attorneys. When Jesus is confronted in the temple area, it says in one occasion, an expert in the law. That would have been a Sadducee. A Pharisee is not so much of, let's examine the minutiae of what is written down. He's a keeper of the law. He wants to live it out. He wants to put the reality of God on display with his lifestyle. Typically, a Pharisee would not be the richest guy in town. He'd be middle class plus. He's really a pretty ordinary guy, but he's set apart by his clothing and his diet, even his hair, basic lifestyle, public devotion to God. You could see this guy a mile away, as it were. You could spot him. Okay, that's a Pharisee. That's a guy who's legalistic. He wants to live out the law. You'd also have scribes, and those were guys who would copy the scriptures. So you'd have an original, and then you'd have the copy, and he would just go back and forth and wash his hands and do it all right and very carefully copy one letter at a time. And very often you would have the priests, who were primarily Pharisees. So those are three groups of people: Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. Not all of them are represented here. It's Pharisees. That's a keeper of the law, someone who wants to be a doer of the word. He wants to live correctly. He wants to live in a way that's pleasing to God, and Jesus is going to call him out. Verse 37, a woman in the town who's a sinner, and then I think we got it again in verse 39, she's a sinner. So we don't get her name, but we get it twice in a couple of verses that she's a sinner. Their best guess, she's a prostitute. It doesn't say that, but there are a lot of folks who stand on the line of, well, she's evident. It's evident in her appearance she doesn't belong. You can just look at her and see that she's a sinner. And the idea is, you know, it could be prostitution. And then some odd things happen there in terms of the table. But before we get to that, I want to bring the awkwardness of the story into the room for a moment. First of all, a little bit more on the story. The fact that she's a woman and enter into a man's house, probably without invitation. I mean, we have to assume, without invitation, this is a woman who's helped herself to enter a man's house. That's odd. That's a little bit awkward. And then it's a Pharisee's home. Well, she's definitely not invited there. She looks different than anybody else. And she's doing this thing with the kissing and the feet, and that's really different. And then she lets her hair down. For a woman to let her hair down in the ancient world, a religious woman, according to the religious customs, not the Bible, but the religious traditions and the customs, that was grounds for divorce. So there's all this awkwardness that's being painted into the story, where you have a Pharisee, you have a woman who's identified as a sinner, and then you have Jesus, and then you have some activity that to us just feels a little bit weird. What is this? You can feel the tension mounting as the story progresses. So let's take the story from the ancient world and let's bring it into the room right now. Let's suppose that for whatever reason, a guy in a dress came in here on a Sunday morning. He was seeking God. Let's just say he's interested in God. Hit bottom, tired of life. Maybe I can find God in the church somehow. So a man in a dress comes and he doesn't know that church time is 5 minutes after everybody in the world operates. And so he comes and he's early and has the place to himself. And so he grabs a seat, not knowing that we have a seating chart. Okay, well, so you walk in and then the guy in the dress, I just wonder at that point, will we act more like a social club? Okay, you don't look like you belong here. And leave this wide swath of empty chairs around him? Or will we act like a gospel community and welcome him here for the day? Let's make it personal. Would you sit by him? That's the tension that's in this story in Luke chapter 7. Except it's a woman who's identified as a sinner. Who knows? It could be a guy in a dress. By the way, if you're new here, we don't talk like this all the time. And you don't need to agree with me to attend church here. I'm glad that you are here. But you need to know that over the course of time, I will challenge you to have good reasons for choosing your beliefs. But welcome. Glad you're here. So the story mounts, even with the placement of the story in the home of a Pharisee. Wow, that's just really different. So what is this woman doing there? Well, we're told in verse 37, a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table. So not just that Jesus is laying on the pillows and eating. She found out there's a dinner occasion, dinner party, dinner event. There's something that's going on, and Jesus is here. Some talk of town made a big deal out of that. Jesus is having dinner at Simon's house, and she's just thinking, man, I got to go find Jesus. But why? Why does she have to find Jesus? We're actually not told. We're not told that the reason why she needs to find Jesus or the reason why she goes looking for him. I think I see a guess, but she is. I'm going to have a guess, but we are told that she's crying. We're not told why she's crying. Are these tears of repentance, tears of joy, tears of pain? We're not told. But as I read through the whole story and I get to the end, I'm going to guess that these are tears of repentance and she's already met up with Jesus. There's a couple of things in here. She doesn't have to ask who Jesus is. She walks into the home and the feet are the most accessible, and yet she knows that's the guy. Yeah, maybe he's dressed a little differently or something, but she doesn't have to ask anybody, could you tell me if Jesus is here? Could you tell me which one of these men are Jesus? I'm trying to find Jesus. Which guy is that? She just goes to him and starts her thing with the foot washing. But also what Jesus says to her. She's at his feet. She's crying. There's this posture of humility. And then he says to her at the end, your sins are forgiven. There's been no conversation. There's been no exchange. Obviously, she doesn't look the part of the Pharisees, and they've already identified her as a sinner, but she says nothing to Jesus, and he just breaks in with, your sins are forgiven. And I think almost in a response to what those at the table are saying, who's this man who can forgive sins, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I'm guessing that there was an exchange somewhere earlier, prior to this day. And what this woman has done is she's gone and she's found something expensive. We're told a fragrant oil. And she is wanting to do something to bless Jesus in response to how he has already blessed her. So she wants to do this thing for Jesus. She wants to do it publicly. She just can't wait to find him at the house of the Pharisees. She's not invited, gets to the feet, and she just can't control the emotion. Oh, my Lord, you've given me my life back. When Jesus says, your faith has saved you, he attaches this blessing. Go in peace. That means your dirt is gone. Your guilt is gone. Your fear is gone. Your shame is gone. Go in peace. It's all done. Whatever needed to transpire between Jesus and the woman is complete. You're free to go. Live your life in freedom. That stuff on your list that you're so worried about, gone. You're at peace. Go. I don't think anybody there saw that coming. Not when she walked in the room and they knew exactly the type of person that she was. Wow. Do you realize that if Jesus builds his church in our midst, which is what we want to have happen, right? The pool of fish is our culture. So if people are to find their way in here and respond to the gospel, if we're interested in more than just transferring Christians from another church and growing a little bit larger around the perimeter, if we're really serious about the gospel getting into the community and Jesus reaches into the community and sends people in here, do you realize that from our culture, it's likely that they will not look like us, that they won't dress like us, that they won't share our values or our language? That means it's going to get a little bit uncomfortable around here if Jesus builds his church in our midst. And that needs to be okay, because we are a gospel community where wonderful things happen to unworthy people to the glory of Jesus Christ alone. I'm getting this out of Luke 7, not making it up. I want you to see something in here that's fascinating to me. There's the parable is a good one that Jesus draws Simon in, but then he makes a point by pointing, he points out three things to help Simon to understand his own deficiencies. Jesus noticed these right away, but he didn't point them out until Simon's hypocrisy needed to be pointed out as well. So you got the parable, the 500 denarii and the 50. Simon answers correctly. And then in verse 44, Jesus says this. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. Meaning, okay, here we are in our culture, in the ancient world, in that culture, you should have done some things. I was a guest in your house. Normal, polite etiquette required you to do a few things. How'd you do, Simon? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with olive oil, but she anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Okay, so the washing of the feet, I can understand with the sandals. It's going to get dirty, dusty or muddy or something. So water for the feet would be refreshing and it would be cleansing. And then you got the kiss. I can understand that. The olive oil. We don't do things like that. We just don't. Okay, so here's, I think, what was going on in the ancient world. The first sign of a welcome is you would provide water for the feet. That was just being polite. The first greeting would be the kiss on the cheek. The first offer of refreshment, even before food, would be oil. And don't think necessarily anointing with oil or here's an important person or important thing, let's anoint. I think it's just simply practical. The oil would smell better than the body. And so it's refreshing. It's kind of like coming out of a shower and, hey, I smell minty clean. Yeah, I mean, I smelled like a garbage truck when I got here. And just the refreshment of, wow, okay, new start, new hour, let's engage. Let's lay down next to each other and have a meal. Let's share some time and share some space with each other. So Simon, in his lifestyle, was interested in doing things right. Keeper of the law. Tradition. The appearance in front of other people. Got to do things right. The woman was interested in doing the right thing. I got to get to Jesus. I don't care about custom or any of that stuff. I'm going to bust into the man's house and I'm going to interrupt on this party and I'm going to find Jesus somehow. Simon was interested in doing things right, and the woman just wanted to do the right thing. Of those two, where do you land? Doing the right things. Got to do it right. I want to do the right thing is find Jesus. One of the things I'm excited about here at Hope that's just it's been on my mind for a while, and just recently we're beginning to pursue this. If we are to be a gospel culture, then we need to be willing to acknowledge and step into the mess. We've just recently started a men's purity group. This is for men who want to break free of the junk in their lives, such as pornography, addictions to just the junk of life, anger, achievement, alcohol, pornography. If you are interested in that, just give it to you this way. Here you go. Steve Morgan's your guy. You can email Steve or you can text him and just say, I'm in. I want a part of that. This is for guys who are willing to be transparent enough to say, you know what, there's some junk in my life, and I need Jesus, and I need community. I need some guys who know the road that I'm on. I need some guys who are willing to walk with me. I need some guys who are going to pick me up when I stumble. If that's you, then we got a group for you. If a man cannot come into a church and say, I've got some junk in my life, well, where else does he go to say that? And if we're going to be serious about being a gospel community and we're going to say, it's okay for a man to say, hey, I got some junk in my life, then that means we're willing to step into the mess. And it might be a little uncomfortable or a little awkward, and that's okay. Jesus left the perfection of heaven to live here, sin-filled, sinful world, and he was willing to do that. I think we need to be willing to do this. What would be bad is if a guy felt some kind of pressure to conform and to keep it buried. Well, that's denial. Let's just be honest about the reality that's there. Men struggle in this area. And it's good to have a group. What I'm suggesting again is this. We answer an ungodly culture with a godly culture. So if it's normal for guys to look at things and to engage in certain kind of conversation, you know what? We respond to that, not by trying to legislate it away necessarily, but by creating a gospel community, a godly culture where you can come in and say, hey, this is me, warts and all. What do I do? Answer the godless culture with a godly culture. And it looks like that's what Jesus did. Okay, well, let's draw this out just a little bit more. Here's something else we should know about a gospel community. When a sinner repents, that sinner is available to receive, and I will suggest also to give ministry. When Jesus says to this woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. There's no conditions attached to that. Go in peace. It's not like, okay, you can go to that part of town and be okay. You can't go to that part of town. And by the way, don't show up here again. Don't show up in my presence again. Go in peace, meaning that slate is clean. Go. And so I take it that she's able to not only receive ministry, but she's able to give ministry. Repentant sinners receive ministry. They are available to receive and to give ministry. And that's normal. Unrepentant sinners, or I should say unrepentant members of the church actually receive church discipline because they need to wake up to their need. So church discipline will always and only be about unrepentant sin. It's not about personal preference. It's not about personality conflict. It's not about who was here first and who was here second and who was here last. Church discipline will always and only be about unrepentant sin. Repentant sinners are available to receive and to give ministry, even in the church. The goal is not to make the church safe for sin. The goal is to make the church safe for sinners. And the men's purity group is an example. And we're just getting started. Okay, well, if we get serious about this, if we get serious about trying to build a gospel community here and follow Jesus' lead as he builds his church, what might we see? I think we might see more joy, more hope, more conversions, more changed lives, but also this, we will see more trouble. Because there is a devil who is real and powerful, and he hates what we do. We proclaim the gospel. We teach the Bible. We lift up Jesus. We worship the triune God. And we want to welcome sinners. And the devil hates that. And so he will war against us. Alistair Begg, I was listening to just recently, who's just one of my heroes of the faith, said this, whenever God's people strive to do God's work in God's way, it will be opposed, and that's us. Your best shot at living a real, deep, lasting, transformational life is to be close to Jesus and in community with Christians. And if you're not, a good place to start is to join a church and get into something like we offer home groups. Here's what we're doing now for membership. And we've changed it up a bit. So we have this three-part series called Discover Hope. It's all in an evening, different evenings at somebody's house. The first one is who we are, and that's at my house. My wife and I would like to invite you for a dessert, and we'll just share our story and the story of Hope Community Church. The next one is at a pastor's house, somebody else's house. We'll find a location. It's what we believe, and that deals highlights of our doctrinal statement. We have a very good doctrinal statement. By the way, what we believe together determines how we live, and that's why we structure it this way. The third one is our membership covenant. That'll be with some elders, how we will live together, and they'll review membership covenant. We have some responsibilities that we give and take with each other. So if you're not taking Jesus seriously, or if you're not in community, a good place to start is to join a Bible teaching church. You're welcome to look into ours or join a home group. We'd love to have you in a home group. Our home group, Julie and I have loved our home groups. We're on a third one now where we take a group for about 2 years and then we release them. And not too long ago in our home group, pretty recently in fact, we had an evening that included tears and comfort and scripture and prayer. And at the end of that, several people in the home group said, you know what, this is church. Yeah, this is the church. This is what we do as the church. Not always in this building. This is the church. This week, here's a few ideas. And I know at some point you're going to forget these, but that's okay. This week, here's a few ideas. Hope in Jesus. Not in a band, not in a party, not in a platform, not in funds. Put your hope in Jesus. Number two, don't despair. No matter what comes your way or what you perceive things to be, don't despair. And the last one is intentionally treat someone. This is so important. Intentionally treat someone as if you are the only representation of the gospel that they will ever see. Intentionally treat someone as if they are looking at the gospel when they see you. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of this morning. Thank you for your word, so clear and compelling and powerful. Please continue your correcting work, your training work, your encouraging work through your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.